ABC Listen. Podcasts, radio, news, music, and more.
It is a truth universally acknowledged that on one's 250th birthday, there should be a celebration. I'm Claire Nichols, and on The Book Show, we're raising our teacups to Jane Austen.
Why Austen? What is it about her?
Authors Colm Tobin, Karen Joy Fowler, and more will explore why, in 2025, the Austen effect is bigger than ever.
That's quite incredible.
Search for The Book Show and look for Dear Jane wherever you get your podcasts, or hear it now on the ABC Listen app.
It's 1541. A 32-year-old French refugee steps off a dusty cart into the Swiss city of Geneva, and within months, he'll transform it into what his followers hail as God's perfect city, but his enemies condemn it as a Protestant Rome. I am talking about John Calvin. Hi, I'm James Carlton. Welcome to God Forbid on ABC Radio National and across the Pacific on Radio Australia. This is our six-part series on religious rebels. And John Calvin didn't even want to be a rebel. He was a shy lawyer who accidentally became an architect of the Protestant Reformation, a faith that would reshape nations, topple kings, and split Christianity forever. He's famed for his ideas around predestination, the idea that God has already chosen who'll be saved and who'll be damned before they're even born. It's God's good order of things. And of course, in that vein, he banned dancing, he banned theatre, he even banned card games. Yet he somehow inspired a work ethic that would give birth to modern capitalism and can even be seen in the colonial origins of Australia. To discuss this fascinating man and his legacy, we are joined by three experts who've been studying his work for their careers. Randall Zachman is Professor Emeritus of Reformation Studies, now at Lancaster Theological Seminary after many decades at the University of Notre Dame in Indiana in the US, Professor Ben Myers at Alpha Crucis College in Brisbane, and Dr. Constance Lee, Lecturer in Law at Adelaide University. So, Randall, tell me why you have dedicated your life to the pioneering study of this man. We may not see them, but we hear the echoes of him everywhere around us, both in America and Australia and everywhere else, yes?
Yes, I think so, yeah. No, it's an interesting story. I wasn't really in graduate school. I didn't think I was going to study John Calvin. And I wound up taking my second year of my master's work, a seminar on Martin Luther, followed by a seminar on John Calvin. And I had always been told that they were worlds different, and discovered to my surprise after that year that they weren't all that different at all on many important topics. And that really got me launched in terms of my research to this day. But what got me intrigued by him is I kept finding things in him that weren't supposed to be there. And I always find that very intriguing and very interesting in any historical figure, to find things in someone that you don't expect to find there.
Well, before we get to the amazing, groundbreaking work that even after 500 years you've dispelled the myth, let's go back to the myth, or at least the stereotype. Give me a 101. Who was, you know, the key figure Martin Luther? What then happened with John Calvin half a generation later in this giant cataclysmic event in Europe known as the Protestant Reformation? How would you explain it to me if I came down from Mars?
Well, it would be a very long story, but to cut to the chase, Calvin was raised in France and educated in France, University of Paris, and then law degrees at Orléans and Bourges. And he actually had a law degree. He did not have a theology degree. And so Luther is in German-speaking lands and Calvin is French. And so they're from very, very different worlds that way. Luther's ideas were definitely permeating French-speaking lands. And during Calvin's time as a practitioner of law, he encountered Luther's ideas, especially, it seems, two treatises that Luther wrote in 1520, The Freedom of the Christian and The Babylonian Captivity of the Christian Church. And I think those two titles actually tell you everything you need to know about how Luther and Calvin saw their day, One is that Rome had taken the Christian church captive, the way the Babylonians took Israel captive. And secondly, that Luther came to pronounce freedom for the captives, and Calvin heard that call as well. So, but that means that Calvin's interpreting Luther in a French context instead of a German context. And he's also a second generation, as you pointed out. He's a second generation person joining that movement, and therefore wasn't in the front of the pack, if you will, the way Martin Luther and others were, but really was coming in the second team, as I think he might have called it. So I've described Calvin's understanding of his role as being similar to the returnees from exile in Babylon, that he sees Martin Luther as kind of the second Isaiah, proclaiming release to the captives. But then when they get back to Jerusalem, they find that the temple has been destroyed, the city walls are down, the pole place is just a pile of stone. And so what they have to do is find the foundations of the temple and then rebuild it gradually stone by stone. And so whereas Luther is this very prophetic, volcanic almost figure, Calvin is much more deliberate in terms of how do you actually rebuild a church that has fallen into ruin under the papacy.
To you, Ben Myers, give us an even broader meta picture. This was the Protestant Reformation, Luther, then Calvin, rejecting the papacy. How cataclysmic were these events, and what form did they take?
I mean, it's one of the great upheavals in the history of the world. You had an entire civilization that really centered on the strong conviction that a particular institution, a particular institutionalized form of religion was absolutely central to what it meant to not just to live as a person, but what it meant to have a well-ordered society. All life in this world was structured by the assumption that the church is the means by which people come in contact with God, with the truth of their own lives.
And that the Pope is the head of that church in Rome.
Yeah, there's a clearly defined hierarchy of authority, and this church is the direct extension of the person and presence and power and authority of Jesus Christ. This church is a kind of manifestation of God in the world. And to break away from that, like nowadays, someone could leave an Anglican church and go to a Baptist church instead. It's not as if there are multiple churches in Luther's time and in Luther's context. There is the church, the body of Christ, the manifestation of God on earth. To have the sort of courage and audacity and self-confidence to be able to say, no, this tradition, this civilization-shaping thousand-year-old tradition is fundamentally at odds with the truth, is just an extraordinary thing to contemplate. It's hard to imagine the scale of such an act of rebellion. It's a kind of metaphysical rebellion in a way to say, no, that entire system, that is not God's will. That does not put you in contact with God or with the truth of your own life. Instead, all individuals, all believers are already in immediate contact with God through faith, and this is not mediated by any institution, any community. The audacity of that move is extraordinary, and it really did turn the world upside down.
It did, and yet there remains this simplistic argument that it is just a historic curiosity that is not relevant to us today. I once got an email at God forbid, perhaps something to do with different interpretations of what hell or heaven might be. And a person wrote, it was like listening to two cryptozoologists arguing about the length of a unicorn's horn. Therefore, a conversation about the Reformation, two groups of people 500 years ago who had different views about the kind of way Christ was God, when if you take the view that he wasn't, therefore, by definition, the conversation is meaningless. What do you say to that?
Yeah, on a purely theological level, I can see the point. It sounds like people having a conversation about unicorns. But when you consider the ongoing enduring, world-shaping effect that the Protestant Reformation has had, the way in Western societies, the way we think today about law, about family, about education, about the importance of the conscience, that a person should be able to follow their own conscience and not simply obey the will of the majority. These sort of deep-seated assumptions that are just ingrained, they're just part and parcel of the way we look at the world. We assume that it's sort of self-evident, for example, that every human being has majestic dignity and that the conscience of each human being cannot be touched. You can't force someone to believe a certain thing or to think a certain thing. We assume that that's the case, and this is part of the heritage of the Protestant Reformation.
Constance, this is your precise work as a philosopher of law and also 6 years a practitioner of the criminal law. You're at the cutting edge of this point Ben makes, yes?
Yes. So just to build on what Randall and Ben have said, John Calvin's rebellion is a hermeneutical one. So it's one of interpretation. So it is profoundly theological. And so you are talking about unicorns. But as Ben said, if we unpack the implications, they've had profound implications for modern constitutionalism is what I look at, in terms of conscience derived from his natural law, all of these implications that come from his interpretation of the theology is very important. So basically, we can't understate how radical his defiance was in the political context of his time. So he basically bypassed centuries of tradition when he went sola scriptura, which is like go back to straight back to the Bible, instead of going through human intermediaries, which was the way that the Catholic Church at the time was able to hold on to power. The Pope in Rome, as well as the monarchies that relied on that spiritual hold. So historiographically speaking, Calvin has been villainized, especially during the Enlightenment period. Scholars needed someone who was the face of intolerance, and so Calvin became the poster boy for that. My research actually goes back to Calvin's works and looks at Calvin's writings on his own terms, not clouded by the Calvinist movement, but actually looking at his theology. So that gives nuance to some of his more polarizing doctrines.
And to Randall in the US, tell me about the man and the myth that Constance touches on.
Yes, the reputation Calvin has in the United States is very similar to the one he developed in the Enlightenment. It's interesting, in the 19th century, American sort of intellectual history looked for a figure of freedom because America is all about freedom. And that figure became Martin Luther. And then it looked for the bête noire as the opposite of Luther, and that figure became John Calvin. So in the United States also, Calvin's reputation is very bleak, and because he was seen to be a very bleak and intolerant figure. And the event in his life that led people to think that way especially was the burning of Servetus in the 1550s in Geneva. This was a Spanish physician who actually discovered the circulation of blood, who had anti-Trinitarian theological views, and was actually considered to be a heretic by Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Calvin himself, and wound up coming to Geneva and announcing his presence there, and was apprehended and ultimately executed in Geneva. And that's been put at Calvin's feet as being a supreme example of religious intolerance, which in some ways, you know, I would not be an advocate of burning heretics myself either, but that's the event that kind of encapsulates Calvin's reputation. And then when you combine that with the doctrine of predestination, you've got a pretty hard sell. So for those of us who try to get a second consideration of Calvin, it is a hard sell, but I think it's a very important thing to do.
We are with Randall Zachman on God Forbid. He is Professor Emeritus of Reformation Studies. Also with Ben Myers, a professor at Alpha Crucis University College in Brisbane, and Constance Lee, Dr. Constance, a lecturer in law at Adelaide University. We are talking about the leading figure of the Reformation, John Calvin. It's part of our series on God Forbid, a six-part special series on religious rebels. John Calvin, was in Catholic France. He fled as a refugee to Geneva in Switzerland, and in a matter of months turned that city into what his supporters called God's perfect city, what his enemies condemned as the Protestant Rome. Randall, tell me what happened here.
Well, Calvin gets to Geneva. He's actually on his way to Strasbourg, where he really wanted to be. And there was a war that broke out between the Pope and the King of France. And so the road to Strasbourg was closed. So he wound up going through Geneva. And Geneva had just left the Church of Rome for the reasons Ben was describing, this kind of crisis of authority that was going on during this time. And Calvin had already written the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the first edition, although he wrote it without signing his name to it. And he was traveling with a friend of his, Louis Dutillet. And Louis Dutillet told the authority, the main preacher in Geneva, Guillaume Farel, that Calvin was the author of the Institutes. And so Farel was in deep trouble. The reform wasn't going very well, and he knew he needed help. It was kind of chaotic. And so Calvin was just a young man at the point. At that point, he was in his mid-20s. And Farel came to see him and beseeched him to stay in Geneva and help him to organize the reform. And Calvin demurred, of course, and said he was on his way to Strasbourg. No, thank you. And Farel said, if you leave the church in this hour of need, God will curse your labors from now on. And so at least that's the story. And so Calvin decided to stay. And it was interesting. Up until that point, Louis Dutillet and Calvin were friends. But the first thing that the city of Geneva did was call Calvin to have the office as teacher in the city, which was one of the official offices in the church that you could have. And Louis Dutillet was horrified that Calvin would allow a city council basically to ordain him. And at this point, Louis Dutillet leaves Calvin in really dismay. He thought Calvin was schismatic, that he had actually broken with the Roman Catholic Church structure. And Dutillet went back to France and actually returned to the Roman Catholic Church from that point on. He was part of the reform movement in the French Catholic Church, but he did not join Calvin in leaving the Catholic Church. And I think that's a really interesting moment because we tend to think that Calvin was a fully formed evangelical when he got to Geneva. But he and Dutillet were still very close until that moment when the city council makes him a teacher. And then the next year, the city council made him a pastor. And here you have the central problem that the reformers had. The people who had the power to ordain were bishops. And what happens in the Reformation is people like city councils call people to the pastorate or call people to be teachers. And the question is, how can they do that? And how can you legitimately see yourself as an authority in the church if you're called by a city council? In any case, that's the situation that Calvin was in. But he and Farel, it was not a very successful run that they had in Geneva. It lasted just a couple years, and they wind up getting expelled by the city because of their disagreement with the way the city wanted to proceed. And Calvin finally winds up in Strasbourg, where he spends the next several years. And Calvin only really becomes the Calvin about which you're speaking in Strasbourg. He realizes that he and Farel made many mistakes when they were in Geneva the first time. And so Calvin, going to Constance's point about his hermeneutics, Calvin learns a great deal about how to interpret scripture on the one hand from Martin Bucer and how to teach doctrine on the other from Philip Melanchthon. These are two figures who are older than he was. And he learns about them, especially in Strasbourg. He's finally called back to Geneva in 1541, where he didn't want to go. And Bucer, who is a senior pastor in Strasbourg, told him he had to return, that this was his calling. But he took what he learned in Strasbourg about church order, about biblical interpretation, and about the teaching of doctrine, and he took that back to Geneva. And that's when Calvin really becomes the Calvin about whom we're speaking. And his major concern that he had when he got back to Geneva was, interestingly enough, teaching ordinary Christians how to read scripture for themselves. And that's, I agree with Constance's view that his task was a hermeneutical one. So how do you go about teaching ordinary Christians how to read scripture for themselves. And you do that, first of all, by highlighting what people are to look for when they read the Bible. And so you set out in an orderly way the topics that you would look for when you read scripture. And that would basically be the institutes. And then you also then give them a contextual reading of scripture so that they know what the meaning of the scriptures is from their context. And those would be his commentaries. And it's astonishing. He wrote multiple editions of the institutes in which he constantly clarified the order of teaching that he was setting forth in order to make it more clear each time. And he also wrote a commentary on almost every book of the Bible. He wrote a commentary on the first six books of the Bible, commentary on the whole Psalter, a commentary on all the minor prophets, a commentary on Isaiah, a commentary on Jeremiah, and he died in the middle of his commentary on Ezekiel. And then he did a commentary on virtually the whole New Testament as well, except for 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. And so it's an astonishing achievement, and it shows, I think, that his goal was really to put scripture in the hands of ordinary people and also have pastors who could show enough skill in teaching and interpretation that the pastors that could then teach the people how to read scripture for themselves. So that whole enterprise is what Geneva becomes known for. And the phrase to which you're alluding is actually from John Knox. And when John Knox was in Geneva, when he was in exile from Scotland, said that Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ on the earth. And so that tells you what he saw in Geneva. He saw a school in which people were learning Christ and in which Christ was teaching people. I think that's actually Calvin. Calvin saw the church as a school. And the main textbook for the school is scripture. And the pastors are the teachers of how to read that book. And then teachers like Calvin teach the pastors how to teach the congregation how to read this book for themselves. So it's a really quite, it's an astonishingly ambitious agenda. And when you think especially that the best we can tell, 5% of people in Europe of that day could read anything, right? Could read anything. And that a very smaller percentage of that could read Latin, and a smaller percentage of that could read Greek and Hebrew. And Calvin read all three and wrote in Latin. It's amazing to me that he actually thought that you could get to the point where you could teach people enough to read a book like the Bible on their own and have pastors who could guide them in that reading. And that's another thing that I think is undersold, and Ben mentioned this, and I think it's incredibly important. The Reformation is about education. It's basically about educating people to be able to make up their minds for themselves in their reading of scripture. And so Melanchthon's opening schools all over Europe, and Jakob Sturm is opening a school in Strasbourg that Calvin then immediately copies and opens a school in Geneva, which is now the University of Geneva. And Sturm comes from Strasbourg to help dedicate that school when it's opened in 1559. So the educational agenda is absolutely critical to Calvin. We can't understand anything about him if we don't see him primarily as an educator. And as somebody who actually tried to develop an entire curriculum by which he could educate pastors and other theologians in Europe.
To Constance Lee, what's your reaction to this?
Yes.
Do you see him and his echoes as educator or also as governor and lawyer?
Yes, it's very educational, it's very hermeneutical. And so in some ways we can call it a nerd's rebellion, because he is a very educated and brilliant scholar. And I think that often that part of him gets obscured by this whole idea that he's this severe zealot type. So he pays a hefty price for all this. He never returns to his homeland after 24 years of age. There's a constant political combat in Geneva for him being too austere in his commitment to his values. He struggles with chronic illnesses. So there's all this going on. John Calvin's legacy today is his insistence through his writings, which were constant during his life, that there be a moral order that is transcendent and so external to any human institution. And this is where his fight for the equality of all persons that comes through, because he basically says that everyone is equal before that transcendent standard. And we see the the first shadow of the rule of law coming through, or rudimentary constitutionalism.
So explain how, say, Australia's constitution has anything to do with this Frenchman who lived 500 years ago in Geneva.
It's by unpacking things like his doctrine of total human depravity. So that doctrine looks extreme and very theological.
A doctrine of total human depravity.
Human depravity. He's famous for his doctrine of total human depravity, which basically says that all humans are absolutely depraved. So there's no ability for a human through reason to access anything good. Now, if we read it through his dialectical method, we can see that that doesn't mean that humans are completely ignorant. It actually just means, in terms of salvation, we cannot reason our way to salvation after the fall, which was original sin by Adam in the Garden of Eden. In terms of spiritual matters, we remain ignorant. However, the flip side of that is that because of God's providence, which Calvin was committed to, is the idea that because of God's mercy, his infinite mercy and love, we retain vestiges of the image of God, or imago Dei in Latin, which allows us through our conscience to access or discern between good and evil. And this basic ability through conscience to discern good and evil allows us as citizens to have individual rights, but also this idea of universal human fallibility means that both the rulers and the citizens alike are accountable under the rule of law. And so we see that obviously everywhere, any constitutional government has this underlying assumption that there's a rule of law, that everyone is equal before the law. And by law, we mean a higher moral standard, a transcendent. If humans are fallible, then no human should have a monopoly on power. So it needs to be separate as much as possible. It needs to be dispersed.
And all those features you touch on, federalism, separation of powers, universality of the rule of law, all exist in the Australian system. So I want to know, when you were practicing the criminal law, Constance, when you were in the courtroom, did you think that you were, you know, just the next player in a long thread that stretched back centuries all the way to this man in Geneva? Or were you too focused on perhaps the drug dealer at hand, maybe? I don't know.
Yes, it's you do get a bit preoccupied with the details when you're practicing. but there is something to be said for that. I mean, we wouldn't be enjoying the things that we enjoy. We take for granted, as Ben said, so many assumptions like the rule of law, everyone is equal before the law, that everyone needs fair process. And I'll just add a little bit to what Randall said about the Michael Servetus case. I mean, not to excuse Calvin's role in that case, it was awful and tragic for everyone involved. But at the time, intolerance was universal. Servetus was already condemned by the Catholic Inquisition in France. Both sides saw heresy as a civic contagion. He runs to Geneva seeking refuge against Calvin's warning. Calvin's involved in the proceedings as an expert witness because of his theological background, and because at the time the structures are not so clear cut as it is in modern times. So he plays a very pivotal role in the execution, but he does request that less painful form of the execution, which is denied to him. His ideas still remain sound, and the normative framework that he provides still remain relevant to us today, even in terms of the criminal law system. The fact that we are enjoying, you know, the procedures that all people are innocent before proven guilty, that we have fair procedure before the law, is still somewhat can be traced back to this idea of universal human fallibility, I think. And it's ironic that the very framework that Calvin built is the reason why we condemn him today.
Yes. Well, to Ben Myers, two of our three guests so far, Constance and Randall, have said that burning at the stake, sure, a strict punishment, but reasonable in the context of the day, or if I could put it more seriously, have argued against this idea of presentism. Going back and looking at 500 years ago through the lens of today is unhelpful. Where do you stand?
I think I'm not quite sure either Constance or Randall were suggesting that it's okay by the standards of the time. It's more, I think what they're talking about is a correction of the really quite egregious misconception that somehow Calvin was ruling the city of Geneva, that Calvin decides who will live or die based on their beliefs. None of that is true. In fact, even at the time of that famous trial, there was quite a lot of conflict between Calvin and the city council, who, like the government. Mm. There was a lot of tension, and it's some scholars have suggested that maybe a reason why they weren't a bit more merciful in the mode of execution was partly to sort of assert their authority in the face of Calvin's advice. I don't think there's any way of reading the trial that puts Calvin in a positive light. He was, as Constance says, the expert witness at the trial. Interestingly, at the time, Geneva had not executed anyone for heresy. It was a kind of a beacon of hope. One reason it was attracting so many refugees was that you wouldn't be killed there for heresy. If you were convicted of heresy, you'd be banished and exiled from the city. Whereas if you were in many other parts of Europe, it was straight away a death sentence if you were found guilty of heresy. The big difference at the trial of Civitas is that he was convicted of atheism. Because of his anti-Trinitarian beliefs, he was not convicted of heresy, which is like a Christian with such a distorted conception of the Christian faith that it poses a threat to the social order. He was not charged as a faulty Christian, but as an atheist, or convicted, I should say, of atheism. So Calvin's role was to point out for the court the atheistic nature of Civitas's theology, and straight away across Europe, the trial was greeted with horror because the city of Geneva had been seen as such a beacon of, you couldn't say tolerance in the modern sense. You can still get taken to court for heresy, but the state execution of someone for their theological beliefs really sent shockwaves through Europe at the time. There were other communities of Protestants, for example, in parts of Europe who had beliefs not that different from Servetus's. They were naturally very alarmed.
Well, Randall, Ben says Calvin in Geneva, he was not the dictator of a Protestant theocracy. And yet that's what the stereotype is, that there of the extremely few Protestant theocracies there have been in human history, maybe Cromwell's Puritan England, maybe the early Mormons in Utah under Brigham Young, who was both religious leader and political leader, if indeed we can call him a Protestant. There's even suggestions the early New South Wales prison colony in Australia. We had the flogging parson, Samuel Marsden. Why has this story emerged, do you think?
I think that we've been touching on it in a way that what happens in Geneva, because the city council calls Calvin and others to be their pastors, the council has a very strong motive to back the authority of the pastors up. And so what you get is this symbiotic relationship between the city council and the pastoral office that it looks like from the outside a theocracy. But it's not actually a theocracy in that, I think Constance brought up a really important point in her description of Calvin, and that is Calvin never wanted unaccountable authority. And so his father actually was, when he was a young man, his father worked for the bishop in Noyon, which is where Calvin was raised. And the bishop had a falling out with his father over a matter of money and excommunicated his father, which meant he couldn't be buried in holy ground. He couldn't be buried in the church cemetery. And Calvin worked very hard to get that excommunication lifted. And I think that goes right to the heart of what he saw as wrong with the Roman Catholic Church, was that it has unaccountable power all the way through it. The priest can hear confession and no one knows what he's heard. The only person who can discipline the priest is his bishop. The only person who can discipline the bishop is the pope. In other words, it's unaccountable power all the way up the chain. And so what Calvin would not want would be a pastorate which had total authority over a city, because that would be an unmitigated, that would be Rome, basically. That would be another form of tyranny. So what you want is a pastorate and a city council working independently but in concert together. Or you want pastors and elected elders working together in terms of church discipline. So you don't just have one priest hearing confession, but you have a group of pastors with elected lay representatives hearing the cases of the people brought before them, which was Calvin's form of church discipline. But unlike Rome, they took minutes, right? So then we can read those minutes now. They've been translated by Robert Kingdon and his students. And it's remarkable that you have these meetings of church disciplinary committees called consistories in which there are minutes taken. And the first thing they ask the people brought before the consistory is, do you know why you're here? I mean, that's very familiar to a question now in a court of law. Do you know why you're here? And so the people would say, no, I don't. And so they tell them. So I think that the fact, for instance, that the consistory itself had pastors and elected lay people, usually who were part of the city council, on them, that shows, again, there's a mutual accountability between the pastorate and the laity. And I think that's what he was after. I think the fact that the city council backs Calvin up oftentimes, not all the time, there were tremendous battles they had, and at times Calvin thought he was going to get thrown out again. And the Servetus event actually gives him finally the power that he was looking for in Geneva all along to quit being in a combative relationship with the city council. But what he was looking for actually was a more of a symbiotic relationship between the pastors and the city council. And the fact that he got that, especially in the later 1550s, is a sign to people, well, the pastors were running the show. But if you look at the history of the city of Geneva, that was never the case. There were moments when they backed him up, but there were also moments when they were highly critical of him and very suspicious of him. In fact, the Genevans thought that for years there were people in Geneva who thought Calvin was a French spy. Because, you know, Geneva was an independent city. It wasn't part of the Swiss cantons. And so it was very vulnerable. There were troops going by Geneva every which way all the time. And so Calvin was viewed with great suspicion as this French exile. What's this French exile doing in Geneva anyway? And so there was a lot of suspicion of his work in Geneva. So he doesn't have unmitigated power to begin with. And he didn't want it, more importantly. So I think that idea that Constance brought up of accountable power, right? You don't ever want, because the way human beings are, we tend to abuse power when we're not held accountable. That what he tried to do is create structures in which every form of authority could be questioned by another authority. And I think that's why he wanted people to be able to read scripture for themselves. So when the pastor's preaching, the congregation can sit there and say, that's not what Matthew said. Or that's not what St. Paul said, or that's not what Isaiah said. And so the congregation themselves can have the authority to question what they're hearing from the pastor or to confirm it and say, yes, I read the same thing when I read Isaiah. So I think that it's a misconception to call him, like he was called the Pope of Geneva or the dictator of Geneva. That may be what it looked like in a kind of PR kind of way. It's hard to say. The Catholic polemicists, of course, love to describe him that way because it would be the perfect irony that the evangelicals who were prophets of freedom would suddenly give rise to a dictator. But that's not actually what Calvin was about. He was about mutual accountability. I don't know that there's an unbroken line from Calvin to modern constitutional theory, but he's on that track. He's definitely on that track because what he saw and what later thinkers saw in the United States and elsewhere is unaccountable authority is a nightmare. You always have to have somebody questioning what you're doing and who has the authority to do it. So I think that's what he was trying to set up in the city of Geneva. And then ultimately his goal all along as a French exile, his goal all along really was a reform of France. And we haven't really talked about that, but he actually winds up sending a whole bunch of guerrilla pastors back to France in order to change the religious landscape of his home country.
On ABC Radio National, we are looking at the events of 500 years ago, but which have echoes to this very day in Australia and beyond. I'm talking about John Calvin, the revolutionary of the Protestant Reformation, part of our series on religious rebels on God Forbid. We are with Randall Zachman, Ben Myers, and Constance Lee. I said revolutionary in relation to John Calvin. Ben, was he a revolutionary or a conformer? Was he aiming to do what was orthodox, or was he inevitably heterodox? This is a theme that's been coming up throughout the series on religious rebels. What actually is rebellion?
I think he was neither a revolutionary nor a conformist. He certainly wasn't a conformist for the exact reason that to conform to human opinion for the sake of conforming is to assume somehow that there is this ultimate authority that resides somewhere in you know, whose will, whose opinion would you be conforming to? And why would you give unlimited trust in any human doctrine or tradition or institution? So he's not a conformist.
But he is in the sense that he says all power is in God, and if we can focus on his word, then that is an ultimate form of conforming.
I don't think so. This is one of the, I think this is a sort of paradox perhaps, but it's precisely by ceding all ultimate sovereignty, all ultimate authority to God, that is what sets you free to handle lightly human judgments, human opinions.
Even Donald Trump's, to put a modern spin on it, or indeed especially.
Absolutely. I mean, Calvin, as Randall has mentioned, Calvin was involved in clandestine operations illegally and deceptively, sending trained Protestant pastors into parts of France to try to foster the Reformation there, while at the same time writing these conciliatory letters to the King of France and saying, hey, no, we would never do anything like that. We're not involved in anything like that. This is rebellious activity. It's certainly not conforming to, it's conforming to the will of God. And by doing that, or what Calvin understood the will of God to be, and precisely because God is the highest authority, it allows you to make your own judgment call, following your own conscience, about the extent to which earthly rulers, earthly authorities ought to be obeyed. But Calvin's definitely not a revolutionary, because his teaching on the government, for example, is all Christians have a duty before God to obey the laws, to obey the government, insofar as those laws conform with the will of God. So there's always a bit of an escape clause for, not for revolution, not for trying to overturn the social order. There's absolutely no intellectual justification of violence in Calvin. So he's not a revolutionary, but he's following a calling that he thinks transcends any institutions, any earthly arrangements, any earthly authority. And in a way, that is more than revolutionary, to have a set of loyalties that are fundamentally transcendent and not this worldly. That certainly is going to put you at odds at times with human authorities, human institutions. But it's not revolutionary in the sense that there is no attempt to transform society through violence or through seizing power or anything like that. Really, getting back to what we've been saying about the importance of the Bible and education, really what Calvin thinks is the thing that's going to turn the world around, the thing that is really going to shape human life is, you could say, moral persuasion. It's people learning for themselves through education, through teaching, through reading scripture for themselves, being given counsel and advice, but people are learning for themselves how to respond to what's true, how to respond to what's right. And I think one of the lastingly attractive things about Calvin is that he really believes that this type of persuasion, being persuaded for oneself, he thinks that is far more powerful in the long run than any form of coercion or any form of conformity.
Constance, I want to get your reaction here.
It is about self-knowledge for Calvin. So there's a spheres of influence political system that comes from Calvin's thoughts, and it's heavy emphasis on duty. Now, modern Western constitutionalism, we often frame it in terms of rights-bearing individuals as the autonomous self. But for Calvin, the presumptive priority was on God's sovereignty, God's providence. And within that framework, the duties, the normative framework, it's the emphasis is on the mutual duties that bind us, as Randall said. So his legacy leaves us with this political theory that emphasizes the mutuality of duties between civil rulers and their subjects, but that's encased in this broad framework of a duty to the moral law, God's transcendent norms. And Calvin specifically notes in the Institutes Book 4, where he talks about a Christian commonwealth, the idea that we don't have a right to revolt, but we have a duty to resist. So where our personal moral conscience is offended by a human-made law, then we do have a moral duty to not follow that law, even if it means persecution. So that's quite different from the way that he's painted as this person who is a theocrat or is a proponent of theocracy. It's more that he holds these universal human liberties and limited government power within the framework of what I call in my research the continuum of constitutionalism. So it's a duty-based constitutional system.
Well, a curly question to each of you to wrap up. If this man, John Calvin, were alive today, he wouldn't be causing revolution, according to Constance, but he would be resisting what precisely against, Randall Zachman, you first?
I think that one of the things Calvin would be puzzled about, since he was passionately interested in the church in particular, I think what he would be very puzzled by in our own day is the lack of interest in God, honestly. Calvin thought that the goal of human life was union with God, and that we were created in the image of God so that we'd be capable of such union. And so to go to the question of conformity, what you want to do in life is to conform yourself more and more to God so that you could become more and more like God, so that you can become united to God. And I think he would be very puzzled by the fact that the church doesn't seem all that interested in that goal, in that trajectory, and that it's much more interested in what one would call horizontal relationships. And so the relationship we have to one another and to the wider world, questions of justice and questions of equity, all of which were very important to him, by the way. I mean, he said every human being has a sense of equity. And so every human being knows when a law is unjust. Even without scripture, they know that. Again, holding laws accountable to what the people themselves know. So he was very interested in those issues, but he was most passionately interested in eternal life. And eternal life for him meant union with God. So he's a very theocentric person. The Reformed tradition as a whole, Zwingli is also very similar that way. And so I think what he'd be the most surprised by isn't anything political, because he didn't have high hopes for political arrangements anyway. I think it's where the church would be and where the focus on God went and why the focus is on human-to-human relationships almost exclusively. So that would be my answer, is that he would be very puzzled by our lack of interest in what he thought the goal of human life was about.
Ben Myers.
I'll add to Randall's answer, because Calvin famously begins his big work of theology by saying, really everything we know consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And I think for Calvin, those two things really go together. It's because he has such an exalted, almost overwhelmingly exalted conception of God, that his conception of the human being becomes so exalted as well. Because human beings are seen in the light of God, in relationship to God, I think Calvin would also be puzzled today, perhaps you could say, by an increasing willingness to view human beings as rather inconsequential in a way. Calvin thinks that the decisions we make in our lives have this infinite importance that stretches out beyond this world into eternity. That the work that you do, for example, has this enormous, it's imbued with this lasting dignity and meaning, go far beyond the material task that we're performing in our work. He thinks of family life and social relationships in this way as well. He's constantly looking at human beings and human behavior in the light of this majestic, sovereign God who from all eternity has been interested in human beings. And so you end up in Calvin with, you know, even the most despicable human being you could ever meet is more like a ruined king than like a beast. I think that alongside what Randall said about, let's say, the eclipse of God in our society, there's also a kind of eclipse of the human soul, a tendency for human beings to be flattened out and a bit two-dimensional. And I think Calvin would also be challenging that.
Well, final word to you, Constance Lee.
It's the modern idea that there is no transcendent norm that would probably disturb Calvin the most. I mean, religio back in the Latin term actually implies a relationship. It intimates a relationship between us and the divine.
So what would disturb him the most?
The fact that we don't seek, there's no aspirational trajectory towards an external or transcendent norms, which was present even in Stoic literature, which is pagan. I mean, Aristotle and Plato talk about, you know, Aristotle, the cosmos, but Plato talks about the shadows on the wall when he talks about his theories of the forms. So it's this idea of the good that is not within us. He calls the Imago Dei, or the divine image, he's not known for his creativity, more his like logic and organization. But the fact that he has this humanist education that gives him the sense of that we all as humans have a divine image, which he calls the sparks that still shine, that help us to reach for more than ourselves. In the modern world, we are so self-focused. We look inward for redemption rather than outward for a transcendent norm, I think.
So he would be an influencer, but he wouldn't be using social media to do it.
You know, I don't think he would be on social media at all.
Well, on that note, we have finished this episode of God Forbid, looking at the religious rebel John Calvin, but we have been with our guests, who I want to thank for being on the show. Constance Lee, thank you so much for coming on.
Thank you for having me. Happy to be here.
Constance is a lecturer in law at Adelaide University. Her book forthcoming, Natural Law and the Nature of Government, John Calvin's Constitutional Theology. Also with us in Brisbane, Ben Myers. Thank you, Ben.
Thanks, James. Nice to be back.
Ben is a professor at Alpha Crucis University College in Brisbane, author of a number of titles, including The Apostles' Creed, A Guide to the Ancient Catechism. And Randall Zachman. Thank you, Randall.
Oh, thank you. It's been a real pleasure.
And Randall, Professor Emeritus of Reformation Studies. He's at Lancaster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania after many decades of pioneering work at the University of Notre Dame. His magnum opus, Image and Word in the Theology of John Calvin. You can email me at godforbid@abc.net.au. Big thanks to producers Beck Cushway and Amanda Roberts. I'm James Carlton. This has been God Forbid. For our full six-part series on religious rebels, do check out the God Forbid website, or of course the ABC Listen app. Until next time, remember to be good, or at least defiantly faithful. This has been God Forbid.
You've been listening to an ABC podcast. Discover more great ABC podcasts, live radio, and exclusives on the ABC Listen app.